The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Hey, why don't you go ahead and grab a seat for just a moment? Well, as I mentioned, we're spending the next 12 weeks together systematically working through the Apostles' Creed, line by line, so that we have a deeper understanding of the core truths of our faith. This creed is something that's been declared by churches for up to 1,800 years, and this church is going to do so every single week together. But the thing I think I'm most excited about is that Kids Co. is doing this right along with us. Our kids are working through this creed as well, learning the things of God and memorizing this creed as well, so that by the end of this series, we all, us adults and kids, would be able to say and understand the most important things. So if you don't know the Apostles' Creed, here's how it goes.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth.
And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord.
Who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born by the Virgin Mary.
He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried.
He descended into hell.
The third day he rose again from the dead.
He ascended into heaven.
And is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead.
I believe in the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins.
The resurrection of the body.
The life everlasting. Amen.
All right, our kids knocked it out of the park, so it's our turn. Would you stand and say the Apostles' Creed with me? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's continue to sing together. Working within us, that as your scriptures are read, as your word is proclaimed, we would hear with great humility and great joy what you would say to us today. In your son's holy name, amen.
The scripture reading today is Acts chapter 17, verse 22 through the end of the chapter. If you have a Bible from the pew in front of you, you can join me on page 926. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. This was God's word.
Amen. You may be seated.
Well, every 2 years, there's a Christian ministry called Ligonier that likes to take the theological temperature of Americans to see what they truly believe about God. So not just church people, but Americans in general. And they do this to give the church insight on how to best teach and equip the church. And so last fall, back in September, they reported their newest findings on what they call the state of theology in the United States. And this is how they summarized their findings. So the first two things that are going to be up on the screen are about what Americans in general believe. The third one is about church people in particular. So listen to the first one. Americans increasingly reject the divine origin and complete accuracy of the Bible. Second, Americans increasingly hold to unbiblical worldviews related to human sexuality. And then this third one, once again, this is about church people specifically. They say, in the evangelical sphere, doctrines including the deity and exclusivity of Jesus, as well as the inspiration and authority of the Bible, are increasingly being rejected. Now, I don't expect Americans outside the faith to understand, agree with, believe, or even care about essential beliefs and practices of the Christian church. But the problem this study revealed is just how many church people like us, professing evangelical Christians, who are suffering from biblical and doctrinal illiteracy. This is a significant problem because there are essential doctrines of the historic Christian faith that every believer should know, understand, believe, and live from. We should know and believe these doctrines because what we believe determines how we live. False belief leads to false living, and false living is always damaging and destructive. True belief leads to true living, and true living always leads to our well-being and flourishing. So learning essential Christian doctrine isn't just for the few people who want to go to seminary and eventually become pastors, or for the few people who plan to move their lives across the world into another country to be full-time missionaries. Instead, learning doctrine and theology is the privilege and responsibility of every single one of God's children. And so that's why the pastoral team has planned this new 12-week series through the Apostles' Creed. We want God's people at Life Connection to be rooted in the historic, essential Christian beliefs that Christians have believed, confessed, and lived from for millennia. Because what we believe about God and what we believe about all things in relation to God, it matters. It matters most importantly to God himself, but it also matters to us as a pastoral team, and we want desperately for it to continue to matter to all of you. And so that's why we're going through the Apostles' Creed over the next 12 weeks. And so as a way of an introduction, I want to work through four introductory questions just to orient us to this series. And so here's the first, and it's very simple. What is a creed? Maybe for some of us, that's where we need to start. What is a creed? Well, the word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which simply means I believe. So then, a creed is a formal statement or summary of belief. Very simple. Second, though, what is the Apostles' Creed? What is this particular creed that we're going to be working through line by line? Well, there's a scholar named Michael Byrd, and he puts it so simply and helpfully, and this is what he says. It should be on the screen. He says, the Apostles' Creed is probably the best syllabus ever devised for teaching basic Christian beliefs. It's succinct, easy to read, incredibly profound. The Apostles' Creed is basically a bullet point summary of what Christians believe about God, about Jesus, about the church, about the life to come. It's a rudimentary survey of what Christian faith affirms and indeed what all Christians ought to affirm if they are to be called Christians. And then he goes on to give a little bit of the history. He says this was probably emerged in 200 AD, give or take a few years. It was originally used at the baptism of new believers. So in the same way that kids in American schools every single week pledge their allegiance to the United States of America to start the school day, there are many Christians throughout church history who have confessed their allegiance to the triune God at their baptism. So instead of a baptism video like we do, they would recite the Apostles' Creed at the start of their discipleship to Jesus. So that's the second question. Here's the third. What's the purpose of the Apostles' Creed? Like, what's its ongoing significance? I think it's helpful for us to remember that the Creed was written to educate, to teach, to catechize us in essential Christian doctrine. It was also meant to help guide our interpretation of the Bible. It's meant to teach us the broad contours of the big story of the Bible, creation, fall, redemption, new creation. Even as you recited it a moment ago, maybe you could sense that it was story-like in the way it's constructed. It's also meant to help us see the Bible as a unified witness to the triune God, the one true God who has eternally existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Creed begins with a focus on God the Father, and then it moves to God the Son, and then God the Spirit. It has a Trinitarian character. That's the third question. Here's the last one. Where do we start? This morning, we're going to start with the first line of the Creed, which says, we believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And so from that line emerges kind of our big idea for this morning, and it's relatively simple and straightforward. Christians ought to believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And we're going to unpack that summary found in the Creed by looking to the Bible in Acts chapter 17, the one we read a moment ago. And before I do, I'm going to pray, and then we'll begin in verse 22. So I invite you to pray along with me. Father, we want to thank you for these truths that you've revealed in the Scriptures and that we have summarized in this historic Creed that your people have recited and learned from for millennia. We thank you for the gift of being your children, being part of your family, the church. And as we sit under your word this morning, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us and create and grow faith that we may trust and follow your son Jesus by the power of your spirit. And we ask that all in Christ's name. Amen. So again, verse 22 is where we're going to start. And so the first truth that emerges from this passage is that God the Father has revealed himself. God the Father has revealed himself. Listen to verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." So verse 22 begins with Paul in the midst of the Areopagus. And if you're new to the Bible, Paul was once a very strict and zealous adherent to the Jewish religion of his day. He was called a Pharisee, and he did not initially believe in Jesus. In fact, he persecuted and imprisoned Christians until he had this unexpected and dramatic encounter with the resurrected Christ. In that moment, God revealed himself to Paul. Paul thought he was on God's team. He thought he was doing God's will, but he discovered he was completely and totally wrong. And that revelation changed Paul and his life forever. From that moment on, he went out as a missionary proclaiming Christ in the known world, planting churches all over the place. And so now Paul the missionary finds himself in Athens, Greece. And what does he observe all around him? That these people are deeply religious. There's evidence of that fact all around him. And there's one object in particular that catches his attention. It's an altar, and it has an inscription on it that says, "To the unknown God." It's a very curious thing, isn't it? Imagine for a moment you're eavesdropping on me talking about my wife. And I start by saying how madly in love with her I am. I'm just devoted to her in every way, that I just worship her in the ground she walks on. And then you hear me describe her as a short woman with curly black hair. She has several tattoos. She loves punk rock music. And she's as spontaneous and free-spirited as they come. Any one of you who actually knows Casey would be thinking, like, I don't think he knows very much about his own wife. She's a tall woman with blonde hair. She has no tattoos. She loathes punk rock music, and she likes to have a plan, to say the least. Carson may be madly in love with someone, but it's not his wife. You would intuitively sense that to truly love someone, you have to know the truth about them. And the same is true for God. He's not like a piece of Play-Doh that we can just mold and shape into whatever image we would like him to be. Rather, God's nature is fixed and unchanging. He is who he is. And so Paul, he's in Athens, and he's grieved at the sight of their idolatry because he knows their worship is false. Yes, they're very religious, and in every way, they're sincere, they're devoted. but he knows that their worship is devoid of the truth. They're worshiping something, but it is not the only true God. And so that's why he ends at the end of verse 23 saying, "What therefore you worship is unknown, I proclaim to you." And this is what we need to understand at this point in the text, that for any of us to know anything about God at all, we are dependent upon him to reveal himself to us. He must disclose himself to us. And apart from that self-revelation, we would all be in the dark. We would be speculating about God at best. But the good news is that God the Father has revealed himself to us. He's first done it in a general way, and he's done this in two different fashions. First, through the light of creation. The scriptures say all people know that there is a God, a designer, simply by observing the beauty, the magnitude, the design, and the complexity of the cosmos. So if you've ever found yourselves in the mountains on the ski slopes or on the beach looking at the sun and the waves or out in nature hunting and fishing, or maybe you've been in a plane at 30,000 feet and you've looked out the window to see just how massive God's world is, or maybe you've seen those incredible images from the James Webb Space Telescope and you've had this moment where it's like, there's a God, there is a creator. He's revealed himself through the light of creation, but he's also revealed himself generally through the light of conscience. Every last one of us has an internal sense of ought, a sense of right and wrong. We have an objective standard of morality by which we live by, whether we realize it or not. And by objective standard, what I mean is that we all have moral tuitions that go beyond mere preference. There are some things that we believe are always wrong for all people in all times and all places. And we all believe that there are some things that are always right for all people in all times in all places. I used to have a philosophy professor that used the silly example of stepping on babies for fun. He says, "I don't care who you are, that's always wrong. Like, that's never okay." But where did we get this objective sense of what we ought to do and ought not to do? Well, we would argue from the scriptures that that's a God-given witness that he's put within us through the light of conscience. So God has revealed himself generally to all people through the light of creation and conscience. But here's the problem. General revelation is insufficient to bring us back into a right relationship with God because of the sinfulness and the fallenness of the human heart. What sinners do with that revelation is to suppress it in unrighteousness. And so we need something more. We need what's sometimes called special revelation. And God the Father has revealed himself in this special way through the incarnation of his son Jesus and through the gospel message written in the Bible and proclaimed by his people. So once again, that's why Paul ends verse 23 the way he does. "What you worship is unknown, I proclaim to you, I reveal it to you." So if we're to know God the Father and worship him in truth, our worship must be according to his self-revelation in his son and according to the apostolic teaching that we have in the scriptures. Once again, that's why this series matters. It's in things like the Apostles' Creed, then, that we have a summary of God's self-revelation in the scriptures and in the apostolic testimony. So again, God has revealed himself. God the Father has revealed himself, and he's revealed himself as the maker of heaven and earth. And that's where we're headed next. God the Father is the maker of heaven and earth. Listen to verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Remember, previous section ends with Paul saying, "What you worship is unknown, I'm proclaiming to you." And so verse 24 begins with Paul giving that proclamation. It starts with a summary. Paul goes back to the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2, and he says, "God made the world and everything in it." Have you ever taken a kid to a Build-A-Bear? Right? In a few steps, you can customize a bear or some other furry friend just as you wish. The first step, of course, is to look at the variety of options before you and then choose the one you want. Second is to stuff the bear. And there's also this option to like put some kind of a sound in it. You can put that inside before they tie it up. And then the final steps are about fluffing and accessorizing it. You can make it look however you want. Now, like the Athenians, many in our culture have a similar approach to God and spirituality, a build-a-God spirituality. You can customize your God just the way you want in a few steps. And so first, look at the variety of options before you and choose the one that you like best. And then you can stuff it. You can fill it with any additional ideas or take away any ideas you don't like about it. You could even fill it with sounds. You can determine what the kinds of things your God will say and the kinds of things that he would never say. And finally, you can fluff and accessorize. You can make this God look however you like. But clearly, Paul did not then and would not now endorse this kind of a build-a-God spirituality. Paul says in verse 29, "We ought not think that the divine being is an image formed by the art and imagination of man." Here's what we need to understand. We don't make God. God made us. We don't make God. God made us. And this simple truth has enormous implications for everyday life, for how we think about God and how we think about ourselves in relation to God. And here's the first implication. God the Father is self-existent. God the Father is self-existent, meaning he doesn't depend on anyone or anything for his life. He has life in himself. But you and I are contingent, dependent beings. We depend on God for life. Paul says in verse 25, he gives us life and breath and everything. So I want you, if you're willing, to do a simple exercise for me. Take a deep breath. Breathe in. And then breathe out. Feel good, didn't it? That's God's breath in your lungs. And you're dependent upon him to keep giving you those every moment of every day for the rest of your life. God is the author, the giver, and sustainer of life, and therefore he is worthy of our worship. In fact, the Apostle John, in his Revelation, he describes a picture in which he envisions 24 elders falling down before the throne of the one who, quote, lives forever and ever. And this is what they say as they're gathered around the throne. They say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." And why? "For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." God the Father is self-existent. He has life in himself, and he is therefore worthy of worship. That's the first implication. Here's the second. God the Father is transcendent, yet immanent. Transcendent yet immanent. And if those are new words to you, let me try to explain them briefly. To say that God is transcendent is to say that he's distinct from his creation, and also that he is sovereign over his creation. God is in a class of his own then. There is no one and nothing in all creation that you can compare God to. To confuse the creation with the creator is to commit idolatry, hence the second commandment, right? That you shall not worship God in terms of or by means of anything in the created world. He is transcendent, but he's also immanent, meaning that while we must maintain a proper distinction between the creator and the creation, it would be wrong to think that God is like the deist's God, who just creates the world, sets up the laws to keep it running in motion, and then moonwalks out of there, leaving us to fend for ourselves. That's not the picture of God that we have. God is also immanent, meaning he is personal. He is present within his creation. He wants to know you personally. So verse 26, Paul says, "He made from one man every nation on the earth, that they should seek God, perhaps find God." He's actually not far from us, Paul says. So he's transcendent, yet immanent. And there's a third implication. God the Father gives us our identity and purpose. God the Father gives us our identity and purpose. We recently hosted the gender seminar because people in our culture care deeply about matters like sexuality and gender. But those concerns are tied to an even larger question. What is a human being? What does it mean to be a human being? Paul says in verse 26 that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. Paul once again is alluding to the creation story. He's reminding us that God created everyone and everything, and at the high point of all his creative activity, he made us in his image to know him, to be known by him. We are his design. So when we're trying to ask the question of what does it mean that I'm a human being, the starting point isn't to look within yourself, nor is it to look without into the culture at whatever it might be believing and propagating at any given time. The answer is to look up to God himself. It stands to reason, if we want to understand our design, that we should consult the designer. And when we do, we learn that human identity and purpose is not something that we construct for ourselves, but something that God graciously confers upon us. It's conferred upon us by our maker. So God the Father has revealed himself, and he's revealed himself as the maker of heaven and earth. And then finally, God the Father is God Almighty. God the Father is God Almighty. Listen to verse 29. Paul continues, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. To describe God the Father as almighty is to say that he is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Now, my habit every single night before I go to bed is to plug in all of my devices, okay? I use my phone, I use my laptop, I use my iPad every single day, and of course, those are all powered by a battery. So at the end of the night, the battery's depleted, I'm plugging them in. I plug in my computer, Casey's computer, my phone, my iPad, my kids' smartwatches, my kids' iPad. So about 10 o'clock every night, the lights in my neighborhood start to flicker because Carson is plugging in all of his devices. In contrast, though, God's power is infinite. It doesn't run out. It doesn't need to be recharged. In fact, Michael Byrd once again says his power is not limited by anything beyond his own character and being. God always works to bring about what he intends to do, and not a single molecule in the universe can thwart him or frustrate his purposes. And so while the words almighty and omnipotent might not be found in our particular passage, the truth of his infinite power certainly is. It's in verse 31. Paul says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he's appointed, and of that he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul reminds us that God the Father Almighty has demonstrated his infinite power not only by creating all things, simply by speaking it into existence, but also by raising Christ from the dead. Because apart from that, dead people don't come back to life, do they? We've never attended a funeral where we were nervous, biting our fingers, expecting that person to pop up out of the casket and wonder what all the fuss is about. No, Jesus, disciples weren't expecting that either. When Jesus was crucified and buried, they thought it was game over. But 3 days later, by his immeasurably great power, says Paul in Ephesians, God the Father raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand. And we're told that the risen and exalted Christ will come back to judge the world in righteousness. And when he does, God, by his infinite, immeasurably great power, is going to do for all of God's people, and in fact, for all of the material world, what he's already done in Jesus. God is going to resurrect this broken world and usher in a new one that will be forever free from sin, suffering, and death. That is the way the Bible story ends, and it's all because of God's immeasurably great power. So are you feeling weak this morning? Would you say your batteries are depleted, that you need to be recharged? Then God's infinite power toward his children should be very, very good news. We ought to believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And we ought to believe these things because this is who God has revealed himself to be in his Son and in the apostolic word that we have in the scriptures and are summarized by an ancient creed like this one. So in a few minutes, you're going to have an opportunity to affirm your belief. If you're a Christian, you have an opportunity to affirm your belief in these revealed truths as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. When we eat the broken bread and drink the cup, we're doing at least three things. First, we're looking backward, remembering Christ's crucifixion. The broken bread represents his broken body, and the cup represents his shed blood to inaugurate the new covenant with its promise of complete and total forgiveness of sins. So through faith in his Son, God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, has forgiven you of your sin. You are at peace with God if your faith is in Jesus. Second, we're reflecting on our present relationship with our Father. Every believer is united to Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And because that's true, we're privileged to participate in the loving relationship that has eternally existed between God the Son and God the Father. And we can do that by God the Spirit. And we do so as his adopted sons and daughters. So this is a time to reflect on that relationship, to express gratitude for God's grace in your life, and to confess and repent of any sin that might hinder your communion with him or might diminish the enjoyment of that relationship. And then last and finally, we anticipate God's future when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We look forward. Jesus himself said that he would not drink of the fruit of the vine again until he came in the fullness of his kingdom. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of Jesus' words. At the return of Jesus, there's going to be a great banquet. God's people will fellowship with God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, at his own table in his eternal kingdom. And the Lord's Supper then is a weekly anticipation of that future day. Christians ought to believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And so if you know Jesus, you are now invited to come forward and affirm that belief as you worship him through the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these revealed truths that we have in the scriptures that are summarized by this ancient creed. And for every believer in this room, we ask that you would grant us faith to believe them, to believe you at your word, to live in light of these revealed truths, that we may honor your son Jesus and all by the power of your spirit. For anyone in this room who does not yet know Jesus, God, we pray that you would come in your saving power, that you would open their eyes to see the truth of the gospel, that Jesus is who he said he is, that he died, that he was buried, that you raised him from the dead, that he is seated at the right hand, and it will come back to save and to judge. God, would you draw people out of their sin into faith in your son Jesus, that they may become new creations in him, following him, honoring him the rest of their lives. We pray all of these things by Jesus' name. Amen.